You may know that the Christmas story is actually recorded in three places in the Bible. Two of them are obvious, and the third one maybe not so obvious. The first one is in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew tells the Christmas story, and Matthew has the one about the angel appearing to Joseph and saying, Joseph, don't divorce Mary. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She hasn't cheated on you. You marry her anyway. And then you have the three wise men coming. Not three, actually, we don't know how many wise men. There were the wise men who came later on in Matthew's gospel and King Herod and so on. That's the first Christmas story. The second one is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke talks about the angel appearing not to Joseph, but to Mary. And then he also appears to Elizabeth, and there's the birth of John the Baptist. And then Luke talks about the shepherds out in the fields and the angels appearing to the shepherds. And then Luke also talks about the little drummer boy and... You know, when I was a kid, I actually thought the little drummer boy was in the Bible. No, he doesn't talk. The little drummer boy is not in the Bible. So you have Matthew, you have Luke, and then the third Christmas story is in the book of John. But John doesn't talk about angels or babies in a manger or any of the what you might call the facts about Christmas. John talks about what the facts of Christmas mean. He talks about the meaning of Christmas. He talks about the theology of Christmas, what all the stuff that happened really means. And this morning, we're going to talk about John's version of the Christmas story. And probably the most well-known part of John's version of the Christmas story is the verse that Diane just read, John 1:14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." And that's what I want to focus on this morning. I just want to meditate for a few minutes with you on that small passage of Scripture, because it has some really important some important meaning in terms of why Christmas really, really does matter. And so as we read this passage where it says, "And the Word became flesh," the first thing that we notice is that it says Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Now, a person's word is one of the clearest revelations of who that person is. Not too long ago, a friend of mine from college who lives on the East Coast, she contacted me because she wanted to get some information about a pastor who used to work in this conference. And this pastor happens to be single. And my friend's sister, who's also single, has been corresponding online with this pastor. And she wants to know about him. I want to know what kind of person he is. I want to know what he's like, because my sister's talking to this guy. And so she says, "Do you know person X?" And the truth is, I had seen this guy at pastor's meetings. I know of him. I know who he is. But I've never actually talked to him. And so my response to her was, I know who he is, but I don't know him. I've never had a conversation with him, so I didn't feel like it was appropriate for me to comment on him. I mean, I had some ideas about what he might be like, just some inferences, but I had never spoken with him. We had never exchanged words, so I didn't feel like I knew him. Because one of the clearest revelations we have of another person is their word, what they say. We really don't feel like we know someone until we've had a conversation, until we've heard them speak. How many of you are familiar with the name Tom Cruise? All right, quite a few hands. If I ask you to tell me about Tom Cruise, you could probably tell me some things about him. You maybe would tell me about some of the movies he's been in. Top Gun, Mission Impossible. What else? Anyway, you could tell me some movies that Tom Cruise has been in. You could tell me that he's married to Katie Holmes. You could tell me that his religion is Scientology. You could tell me that he danced on Oprah's couch. You could tell me all kinds of information about Tom Cruise. But let me ask you, how many of you know Tom Cruise? You know about him, but you don't know him because you've never talked to him. You know, we don't really know someone until we've exchanged words with them, because that's how a person really begins to reveal themselves, is through their words. That's how we know someone, who someone is. And so in this passage, when it says that, when John says that Jesus is the Word of God, what John is telling us is that Jesus is the clearest and really the ultimate revelation of who God is. That to know Jesus is to know God, because Jesus is the Word of God. He is the revelation of who God is. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't know anything about God without knowing Jesus. You can know a lot of things about God without knowing about Jesus. But if you really want to know Jesus or God the best way possible, what this text says is it comes through knowing the Word, God's Word. And God's Word is Jesus. To know God at the deepest level humanly possible means that you take Jesus and you take him as the revelation of God, because he is the Word of God. Now, let me ask you a question. And you probably don't want to raise your hand, so just answer to yourself. How many of you have ever doubted God's existence? How many of you have ever at least wondered if maybe this whole thing is made up, when there's really no God behind it at all? All right, some of you, okay, I see those hands, all right. I think if we're honest, I think about 95% of us have at least wondered about that, if not seriously doubted whether God really exists or not. Now, in moments of doubt, wouldn't it be nice if God would just prove his existence to us? Just remove all doubt, just somehow give us a way of knowing, just beyond the shadow of a doubt, that he is really up there and he's exactly who he says he is. We would love to know that. Maybe, if nothing else, just a passage in the Bible that just proves it, that just there's this airtight, waterproof that he's really there and that he really exists. Wouldn't that be nice? We would all like that. But see, the problem is, there's no such thing as an airtight, waterproof proof of anything, let alone God. I mean, if you take philosophy 101, one of the first things that the professor is going to prove to you is that you don't even know if you exist, right? If you've taken those classes, all right? At the end of the day, you're like, you know, I don't know, maybe I'm just a butterfly's dream. Who's dreaming that I'm having this existence? Maybe I don't really exist at all. So, you know, there's no such thing as proof of anything. Now, there's evidence of things. But there's no such thing as this proof that just defies all doubt. And especially when it comes to God, we have evidence of God's existence. We have reasons to believe God's existence, but there's no such thing as a watertight argument that removes all doubt. But John comes along and John says that Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Word of God. Now, in the Greek language, do you know what the word is for the word? That was complicated, right? what is the Greek word for the word word? Logos, exactly. Some of you know that. And logos is where we get the word logic. So you could say that Jesus is the logic of God. He's the logos of God. He is the logic of God. See, God has not given us this waterproof or airtight proof of his existence. What he's given us is an airtight person. Not a proof, but a person. Not an abstract argument, but a person. God's very best argument, God's very best evidence for who he is the person of Jesus. And it requires you to use your mind, your intelligence, your intellect. In fact, it was Jesus who's we all know that verse where it says, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus added something in there that was not in the Old Testament. Jesus added, love the Lord your God with your mind as well. And so when we talk about God, we have to use our mind. And if you take your mind, and if you will study Jesus, and if you will study the accounts of his life, and his claims, and his teachings, and then you compare that with the way he lived, it's not a proof, it's not an argument, but it's a person. It's the logic of God expressed in human form. And if you will take that seriously, you will find that his life towers above all other lives that have ever been lived, because his life is perfect. Jesus is the clearest revelation of God and what God is like. And if you're going to take God seriously, you've got to take Jesus seriously. And if you take Jesus seriously, then you're going to take God seriously. He's not an airtight argument, but he's an airtight person for the existence and the character of God. And that just simply corresponds with the way the human mind works. We are known through our words, and God has come along and he has said, this is my word. This is my person. This is my logic. And he's given that to us in the person of Jesus. So Jesus is the word of God, but it also says he is the word that became flesh. Now, what does it mean that the word became flesh? The word became flesh. Well, according to Tim Keller, what it means is that the word became soft. The word became human. The divine became human. The divine became vulnerable. The divine became killable. It became soft. It became vulnerable. And only Christianity has this concept of a God who becomes mortal and killable, vulnerable. Paul says that to Jews, this is just nonsense. It's sacrilege. And to the Greeks, it's awful. It's foolishness to the Greeks is what he says. All other religions reject this notion of a God who becomes human and then completely vulnerable and all the way to the point of being subject to death. That is just repulsive. But Christianity makes that claim, that God became vulnerable. In 1964, Queens, New York, 28-year-old woman by the name of Kitty Genovese. She had got off work at 3 a.m., and she was returning to her apartment. And as she was rounding the corner to go toward the door of her apartment, she was attacked. And she was stabbed by an assailant. And as she was being stabbed, she started yelling, "Help me, help me, he's stabbing me." And in the apartments above her, lights came on, and it's reported that even someone opened a window and looked out. But nobody came down to help her. Now, her assailant, as soon as the lights came on, he assumed that someone was going to come down and try to assist her. So he took off. He ran away. But 10 minutes later, he came back. And he found her. She was still there all by herself. She had kind of crawled away, but she was still there because she was bleeding and dying. And he came back and he finished the job. He killed her there. He stabbed her to death. And still, nobody came down to help her. It's a very famous story. If you take a psychology class, you'll no doubt study the story because out of this has come what they call the bystander syndrome, where people can be in trouble and there might be lots of people around, but no one steps forward to help. And the question is, why are people afraid to step forward and help someone who's in trouble? Well, the answer is because when you do that, you become vulnerable. You yourself could be attacked. You yourself could be hurt or maybe even killed. You make yourself vulnerable when you do that. And that night, nobody made themselves vulnerable. Nobody came down. And do you know what the story of Christmas is telling us? It's telling us that unlike Kitty Genovese, who no one came down to help her, that when the Lord of heaven heard our cries, he made himself vulnerable and he came down. He came down to this earth and he came down in the person of Jesus. And he didn't just come down risking his life. He came down knowing he would give his life. And he came down anyway. And that's what Christmas means. That God heard our cries and he came down. He made himself vulnerable. Vulnerable to the point of death. And he did it anyway. And if you take this just a little bit further, there's a verse in Hebrews 2:18. I want to read it to you. Hebrews 2:18, it says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, what this text tells us is that if it is true, if it's true that the God of heaven has come down and taken on flesh, and if he suffered, then he understands when we suffer. He understands everything about the human condition, all the pains, all the doubts, all the hurt, all the suffering. And he understands because he's been where we are. You know, we sing this song at Christmas. Well, we don't always sing it, but it's a great Christmas hymn, the Hallelujah Chorus. And there's a line in the Hallelujah Chorus, and it comes from the book of Isaiah, where we sing, Wonderful Counselor, talking about Jesus, Wonderful Counselor. You know, the best counselors are often the people who have been down a difficult path, who have suffered and faced a specific kind of trial. And then they've made it through it, and now they're okay. They've come out on the other side. And now because of their experience, they're able to help people who are on that same path and stuck in that same place. Because of their experience, that makes them an excellent counselor, someone who's able to help because they understand. And in that same way, see, Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Because he understands everything that we're going through. He's not sitting off in some ivory tower somewhere trying to figure out, why can't you guys get your act together? And as soon as you get your act together, then come talk to me. That's not what he's saying. He says, I know exactly what it is to be human. I know because I've been there. I've gone through it. It's often interesting to listen to people in the medical field talk about the way they practice their profession if they've been through something where they had to be a patient. And the way they practiced it prior to being a patient, and then the way they practiced medicine after being a patient. And there's something about being a patient and being in that vulnerable condition that helps you to appreciate the people that after that, that you are then treating and who are helping, and it changes the way. It's because you understand you've been there. You've been on the table, so to speak. And what Christmas tells us is that God came down and got on the table. He's been where we've been. He's been through the hurts and the pains and the vulnerability that we go through. And he understands. And because he understands, that means that you can go to him. You know, are you lonely? So many people are lonely right now. He understands. Are you scared? Is there something you're facing in life right now that has you scared? He understands. He was scared too. Is there a prayer that you're asking for that's not being answered? He understands that part too. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was scared. And he did what all of us do, is we cry out to God. God, help me, get me out of this, change my circumstances. Jesus prayed that prayer. He says, Father, if it's possible for us to still save the world without me having to go to the cross and all the suffering that comes with it, please take this cup from me. And God didn't answer his prayer. God didn't answer God's prayer. And if that's where you are, your prayer's not being answered, things are not working out the way you're praying for it, God understands, because God prayed a prayer that didn't get answered too. Jesus prayed that same prayer. And so our wonderful counselor, he understands, he gets it. He's been where we are. And so he is the Word. He is the Word that became flesh. And then it says in John 1:14, it says, he's the Word that became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. He made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. I want to focus for just a minute on the word dwelling. He made his dwelling among us. The Greek language has several common words for the word live or reside or take up residence. There are a lot of common words that John could have used here to say that Jesus dwelt here. But John uses a very specific word, not a common word, and the word is basically the word tabernacle. It says the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, among us. Now, in the Old Testament, Moses met God on Mount Sinai. And when Moses met God up on the mountain, Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your face. And God said, Moses, you that's not possible, because if I let you see my full glory, if I let you see my face, it'll kill you. So Moses was allowed to see God's back, but not his face, not his full glory, because it would be too much. And then after that, God gave instructions for Moses to build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle had the holy, and then there was the most holy. And the most holy was where God resided. And there was a veil between the holy and the most holy. And the veil was there because God's glory was so strong and so concentrated that if there was no veil, it would destroy anybody. And so there was a veil necessary to allow people to live. Nobody was allowed to see God's glory because it was so great. And verse 14 of 1 John is telling us something has now happened that changes the way God tabernacled with people in the Old Testament. That in Jesus, God has come down, and now Jesus is God's tabernacle. And now Jesus is where God's glory resides. But we can look on Jesus now and we can see God's glory and it doesn't destroy us. We can behold God's glory face to face, so to speak. We can see what Moses never got to see, what he was not allowed to see. And there's no longer any veil that separates us from God and his glory. Jesus has removed that. Jesus is our tabernacle. And there's a really important implication for this, because if Jesus is now our tabernacle, and if he is the place where God's glory resides, then what that means is that religion, as humans have always practiced it, has now been turned on its head in Jesus. There's a guy by the name of Dick Lucas, and he's a retired pastor in London, pastor and a teacher. And he wrote an imaginary dialogue between a first century Christian and a pagan. And it's simple, but it just illustrates how Jesus really has turned religion on its head. I want to share it with you. He says, imagine a Christian talking to a pagan neighbor. And the neighbor says, oh, I hear that you're a Christian. Great, a new religion. Tell me, where is your temple? Where do you practice your religion? And the Christian says, well, we don't actually have a tabernacle. We don't have tabernacles. We don't have temples because Jesus is our temple. He's our tabernacle. And the pagan kind of scratches his head and he says, oh, okay, well, where do your priests do their things then? I mean, the priests have to have a place where they do their priestly stuff. Where do you do your sacrifices and your rituals? Where do your priests do their thing? And the Christian says, well, you know, I'm sorry, but we don't really even have priests because Jesus is our priest. And the pagan says, what? You don't have a temple or a tabernacle and you don't have priests? Well, where do you do your sacrifices then? You have to have a place where you can curry favor with the gods. I mean, you know, you have to do all these kinds of things so that the gods will have favor on you and so that they'll accept you. And you have to have all these rituals and things. Where do you do all of your religious stuff? Where does that take place at? And the Christian says, well, actually, we don't do the sacrifices anymore because Jesus is our sacrifice. And finally, the neighbor says, well, what kind of religion is this? I've never heard of a religion like this before. And the answer is, it's no kind of religion at all, because all religions say, if you do all this stuff, then God will approve of you and he'll accept you. And Christianity has come along and turned it on its head. And Christianity has said, God has accepted you. He's approved of you. Now he asks you to do these things. It's turned it on its head. And so the coming of Jesus, the meaning of Christmas, is that religion is a whole new thing now. The way it's practiced and the way we relate to God. He's the end of tabernacles and he's the end of sacrifices because he's our tabernacle and because he's our sacrifice. So what does Christmas mean? What do the angels mean and the baby in a manger and all that stuff? What does it mean? Well, John neatly summarized it for us in those few words, that the Word became flesh and made his tabernacle among us, and we have seen his glory. Because Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the clearest and the ultimate revelation of who God is. He's the logic of God. He's the best explanation of what God is really like. And in Jesus, God came down and he made himself vulnerable. He heard our cries. He came down. And because he came down, he understands. And because he understands, we can call him the Wonderful Counselor and we can approach him. And in Jesus, religion as we know it is now turned on its head because he's our tabernacle. He's our sacrifice. And the glory of God is now available to us in the person of Jesus. No veil, no separation. God is fully available to us in the person of Jesus.